and to address us to the topic, the day of vengeance is in mine hand.
Thanks, Brother Sim, and good evening, everyone. Let's just get a feel for the chapter, first of all, by once again reading verse 1. As we stand with Isaiah, observing this mysterious figure approach from a distance. Who is this that cometh from Edom? He's in the distance at first. He comes from a general area, and it gradually grows more specific, and more detail is seen. So who is this that comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. First a general area, and now a more specific location. Bozrah is a city. And he's got dyed garments. The word means dazzling. So there are these few details to start with as this figure approaches from the distance. This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. The word actually means to walk along with the head tilted back, as if in confidence. This is a warrior, a great warrior who's striding off the battlefield with his head held high. He's won a great victory. He walks with energy and confidence. And he's the one who speaks first. There are people watching, but he initiates the conversation. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's close enough now to converse with the people. And verse 2, there are more details that can be seen. Now he's at much closer range. There's something very strange about his clothes. They're red, and they've got red splashes up them. So the question is asked, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Why are your clothes red, and why are your garments like somebody who's been treading in the winepress? Have you been treading in a winepress, perhaps, making some wine? So verse 3, the answer comes back. Why are you red? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. But it's not a literal winepress, it's something else, something more terrible. What is this chapter about? For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So we've seen this mighty warrior striding off the battlefield, and the chapter's about some terrible things. Almost makes us recoil in horror at first. It's about fury, anger, blood, vengeance, all those things. Who is this figure? Fury again in the end of verse 5. And there's no holding back with his fury. It's not done in half measures. The work is decisively finished. Verse 6, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. The fury doesn't seem to have a limit. He makes them drunk in his fury. They drink to the full, and I will bring down their lifeblood to the earth. They're not left standing, they're left on the ground, and their lifeblood is spilled to the ground. The work is decisively finished. No more will these enemies stand up and oppose again. So it's a chapter about blood, anger, fury, vengeance. Rigorous action like trampling and treading, violent action by this figure who is at the centre of it in verse 1. He's right at the centre of all this activity, isn't he? So, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Who's this one that we've briefly described? Who is he? Well, Isaiah has introduced two characters to us so far in his prophecy. First of all, there was the servant. And he appeared in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52, four times. So he was the first one that Isaiah portrays to us. And there's the second character, the one in the section we're considering right now, and he is the anointed conqueror. And he appears four times as well. So two characters Isaiah has portrayed to us. Let's go back to one of those servant prophecies, chapter 52. Who's the one in Isaiah chapter 63? Well, he's actually the same person as the one we read about in 52 and 53. Although this is such a great contrast, two ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, this mighty warrior, and on the other hand, the humble servant who was crucified for our sins. Let's just take up the record in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 9. There's a great sense of expectancy as Messiah is coming to Israel, to Zion. So verse 9, capture the great excitement of this verse. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of this God. The verses are building up a great sense of anticipation, expectation. Yahweh is going to make bare his holy arm. And how does he do that? Verse 13. Israel, of course, was expecting some great king, more like chapter 63. But this is what they get, verse 13. Behold, my servant, the first of these characters, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's a crucified man. We're very familiar with the description in chapter 53. Let's just take verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. This is the servant. He's a crucified man. And verse 10, he bowed his will to the will of God and served him. Verse 10, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. It was God's will that he should go through all of this. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, etc. So here's this servant. He does the will of God, and he comes in a way which is very unexpected in the record. It's not what we were expecting when we read our readings in Isaiah. This Redeemer coming to Israel, and we get this servant. It's a very strange twist in the story. But you see, verse 12, he is exactly the same person as we read about in chapter 63. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So he would be the one to wreak vengeance. He would be a conqueror, a mighty king. But first, he would have to go through this process of suffering and lending himself to the will of God. And because he did that, he is able to do the work of Isaiah 63, all this vengeance and fury upon God's enemies. So there are two ends of the spectrum, aren't there? On the one hand, there's that majestic figure, the frightening figure in chapter 63. And on the other hand, there's this man in chapter 53. What is that telling us about the purpose of God? Because he submitted to his will in verse 12, that's why God allowed him to be this great person in chapter 63. And the same is true for us. If we submit ourselves humbly as servants to the will of God, then he will exalt us in due time. But if we stand in the way of his will, if we treat him with disinterest and contempt, then we can look out because there's judgment coming. Now, let's move on to the second figure, the anointed conqueror. It's a little bit faint, I'm sorry. He appears in chapter 59, and the section goes all the way to the end of Isaiah, to chapter 66. It's all the same man, but appears in very different manifestations. Let's take up the story in Isaiah 59, verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So Israel was in a terrible state. They were distanced from their God because of their sins. And because of that, there were enemies that came in time after time and opposed Israel. And there just seemed no way to break this cycle. There was no way out of it. So Yahweh decides himself to act. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Yahweh decides to act to solve this problem, to redeem his nation. And two things characterize the work that he intends to do. Verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. So there's two characteristics of this work which Yahweh intends to do. On the one hand, there's salvation, redemption, acceptance with God. And on the other hand, there's vengeance, fury, and anger against his adversaries. Those are the two things that will characterize his work. But there's another unexpected twist. Remember, Yahweh said he was going to act. He was going to bring salvation himself. But this figure unexpectedly appears in the record. How is Yahweh going to do that work? Well, verse 20, he intends to work through another, this anointed conqueror. So another unexpected twist to the story, this one appears in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. So he appears mysteriously, unexpectedly on the scene. In fact, he appears four times. The next time he appears, chapter 61, verse 1. Again, it's talking about an individual, the same one. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Here he is, appearing again. And to those who are in desperate need, he will help them. He will exalt them. And again he appears. Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. And again in chapter 63, verse 1. Let's just summarize this on the overhead. So there are four songs of this anointed conqueror. There's the preface, the introduction, if you like, and then he appears these four times. Each one begins a new song of the anointed conqueror. And then after he's appeared, there's all this description. So it goes like this. He appears, there's all this description about Israel's glorious future. He appears again, second song. There's more description about Israel's glorious future. He appears again, more description. He appears, description. That's how it goes. Four songs throughout the section. Let's just briefly look at that, because this is a whole section. It fits together. And so far we've done the first three songs of the anointed conqueror, haven't we? Chapter 60, 61 and 62. Let's just see some of the glory that lies in store for Israel. This is where we left off last year in our classes. We'll only take a few verses. For example, chapter 60, verse 5. Israel is exalted. And amazingly, the Gentiles are now eager to come to Israel and to serve their God. 60, verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or margin, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And verse 7, it's the eastern world and the western world as well, verse 9. All flowing together to Israel, bringing great wealth. Verse 10, and the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. there's a spirit of cooperation with Israel from the nations over the page. Verse 14, those that had hated Israel in the past will now come bowing humbly to them, seeking the nation of Israel. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee in supplication, and all they that despise thee, Israel, shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Let's take chapter 61. We'll just pick one verse. Let's take two verses. Verse 5 and 6. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So Israel's enemies in the past will now be doing all the menial tasks and work for Israel. But what about Israel themselves? Verse 6. Ye shall be named priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. So they've got a special position, haven't they? Whilst all the nations are keen and eager to come to Israel, and they do the menial tasks. Verse 5, it was feeding the flocks and dressing the vines. Israel has a special position amongst the nations. They're the firstborn. They're the priests who will draw people to God. And finally, this city of Jerusalem, which is always in the news, always making headlines, but for the wrong reasons, it seems. Well, chapter 62, verse 12, that will be the case no longer when this time comes. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou, the subject is Zion, Jerusalem, thou shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So here he is, this anointed conqueror, and so far the picture has had hardly a cloud on the horizon. This man, he has brought tremendous success and prosperity to Israel. He's drawn them close to God. The wound is healed. The relationship is close. And it's not just Israel. He's brought the Gentiles along too. They're interested to know about the things of God. They're interested in coming to Zion. So this anointed conqueror has done a wonderful work. He's brought that situation about. There hardly seems to be anything wrong in the picture. There's not a cloud on the horizon. Everything seems so good and wonderful. So how does Israel get to that position? Do they just cruise along from the current situation they're in smoothly, and it gradually builds up and gently comes to this situation? Does it go like that? You know, the situation now with Arafat and Bush all wrangling about this vexed question of Jerusalem. How will it transform from that picture to the one described here in chapter 62? How will it get there? Does it gently meander along and get to that point? Well, the answer is no, because we have chapter 63 that sort of balances out the picture. Israel won't get there smoothly. It will come with a lot of heartache, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering on their behalf. But finally, they will get there. Their Messiah will bring them there to that situation. But it's with fury upon the adversaries, vengeance and anger. That tells us, doesn't it? Tells us something about our service, doesn't it? How do we view the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably, let's speak of Christianity in general. How do they view the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps they understand Isaiah 53. Yes, he was the one who was crucified, and he was willing to do anything for his people to save them from sin. In chapter 59, they would see him as their Redeemer. Chapter 61, those who are in desperate trouble, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is for them. And chapter 62, verse 1, he will work tirelessly on their behalf. But is he just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, someone that we can sort of take with a pinch of salt, go to church at Easter and Christmas when it suits us, and then all the other Sundays play sport? Who is Jesus Christ to us? Is he a swear word like he is to the world? Or is he someone to be served and revered and to be taken seriously? Well, yes, he is. He is all of those things. He is gentle, to those that truly seek him. And he will work tirelessly on their behalf and redeem them. But if you cross him, then look out, because he's the same man as in chapter 63. We cannot treat him lightly. If we don't truly serve him in sincerity, then he will come as our judge. He will come with vengeance and fury. But if we do truly serve him, then we will be a part of that wonderful picture described in Isaiah 60 to 62. So, chapter 63 really balances the picture up a little bit. Coming to 63 verse 1, we read that question, didn't we? Who is this that cometh from Edom with the dyed garments, the red garments, blood splashed all over his apparel? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. A big surprise, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's not the complete picture, but we'll come back to that in a minute. And there's all this intense anger and bloodshed. Who is that directed against? Perhaps, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? The fury is vented against Edom and the city of Bozrah, those that dwell there. But that doesn't really make sense, does it? Have you got a picture in your minds of where Edom and Bozrah are? There's really not much down there. If this is the land of Israel, very approximate, the Dead Sea and the Jordan, Jerusalem is about there. Bozrah lies to the south and southeast of the Dead Sea. So that's Bozrah, a city. And Edom is the area round about here. And there really is nothing much there, just a few nomadic tribesmen, Bedouin, and I'm not really sure about Bozrah. I tried looking it up in a dictionary and couldn't find much about it. I wonder if it's ruins or sandhills or something like that, but it certainly isn't significant in world affairs. Who has ever heard of Bozrah in the 21st century? So that's geographically where everything is. It just doesn't make sense that all this fury would be vented against the people down there. In fact, today it lies in the country of Jordan. And in the Middle East, they're described as Israel's closest ally. So it doesn't make sense that it's them, does it? Perhaps then, it's describing Armageddon. Because this is a big battle, it's no skirmish or side issue. 63 verse 4. It's the day of vengeance. The day. This isn't some sideshow. This isn't some minor battle. This is it. Perhaps it's Armageddon then. And perhaps Gog and all his forces are engaged in this area around Bozrah in Edom. Perhaps they're engaged there. Is that the right answer? Is that how we're to understand this chapter? Here's our little chart of the section. And the context is very useful. You see, there was this introduction here in chapter 59, and it was all part of the same section that we're in. So we're after the answer to who are the enemies. Let's go back to chapter 59. What does this sound similar to? Chapter 59. Well, it's verse 19 that we want. Let's take up the picture from verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly will he repay. Fury to his adversaries. We're on the same subject, aren't we? Recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in, like a flood. So an enemy comes in like a flood. And nobody can resist him apart from the power of God. Because it says, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. So it's the Spirit of God that finally sends the enemy packing. The margin's useful. It's a 5 in my Bible. Against lift up a standard against him. The Spirit of the Yahweh the Spirit of Yahweh shall put him to flight. So let's just summarize the points there. First of all, it's an irresistible force, isn't it? It's described as a flood. The enemy shall come in like a flood. How does a flood go? It's very destructive, and you can't really stop it. The waters just rise and rise and spread and spread, and they keep rising, and you can't do anything to stop it. You put a few sandbags, maybe, but if the water rises, they won't be any good. It's just irresistible, and it's very destructive, too. It's all-pervading. It. As the waters rise, the flood waters go everywhere. And the other point was, it took the power of God to resist him, to send him on his heels, to turn him on his heels, put him to flight. It took the power of God to that, which suggests that this enemy was a very, very powerful force. And finally, what was the result of all of this? Start of verse 19. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, the east. The whole world will know about this. God has turned back this mighty enemy. Everyone from west to east knows about it, and from this point on, they fear the name of God. Does that ring any bells in your mind? Does that sound like anything else that you may have read? All of those points. Let's come to Ezekiel chapter 38. It really does seem to be the same, doesn't it? Of course, Ezekiel 38 is a very famous chapter to us. It's about Gog and all his host. The Persians, Ethiopians, Libyans, etc. with Gog. Ezekiel 38 verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. So this is an almighty army, isn't it? Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. This is an irresistible force, a huge army, tremendous power behind this. Verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. All pervasive. Hardly an area of the land of Israel gets missed. Soldiers are everywhere. Tanks, air force going ahead over the skies. They're like a cloud to cover the land. Everywhere. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. The result is that the heathen will sanctify God. Come back to verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. This is a very destructive force, isn't it? Coming like a storm and shall be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Verse 18 and 19. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh, that my fury shall come up in my face. Fury. Similar theme. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And what is it that finally turns Gog on its heels? Is it the challenge of the king of the south, of Sheba and Dedan? Is it that frightens Gog and sends him out of the land? Well, it isn't. But this is what is. Verse 21. And I, that is Yahweh, will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord Yahweh. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and a great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So it's the forces of nature, God bringing them to bear upon this massive and powerful army. And finally, what is the result? Verse 23. Thus will I magnify myself, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. It's exactly the same, all the same elements as that little section back in Isaiah chapter 59. And where does it occur? In Edom? No, it's in the mountains of Israel. It's in the land of Israel. He descends like a cloud to cover the land. Come to Daniel chapter 11. Try and further build up the picture here from Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Again, a destructive force, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Overflow is interesting, isn't it? Again, the language and pictures of floodwaters overflow. And he comes furiously. He shall enter into the glorious land. He enters into the land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. But certain countries escape. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's interesting, isn't it? This force comes into the land of Israel. And it even extends the battle into Egypt, but Edom and Moab and Ammon are untouched. So the battle doesn't occur in Edom at all. In fact, it occurs in Jerusalem, in the vicinity thereof. Let's just see that from this chapter. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, the king of the north. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury, to destroy and utterly to make away many. That's the intention of this king of the north. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Between the seas, this Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in my glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion. That's where this battle occurs. And there, the end of verse 45, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. This is it, isn't it? This is the day of vengeance that is in mine heart. And that's where it occurs. And that's who it occurs against, Gog and all his cohorts. Very quickly to Joel chapter 2. Chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Again, this is describing a great force that comes to Judah and Jerusalem. I'll also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Let's go in at chapter 3, verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That's very interesting language, in connection with Isaiah 63. Do you remember the question was, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Well, that's very similar language to Joel 3, verse 13. Where's the pen gone? This is how a wine press worked, looking from a side view. There was a big container like a bath, and then there was a second container lower down, and this would all be done on a hillside, perhaps moving down this way. And into the first one, the wine press, went all the little grapes. And people came and they trod and squeezed the juice out of the grapes. It requires vigorous action, actually, stamping and treading very energetically, until eventually you've squeezed the juice out of the grapes and you're left with grape skins and the juice, of course, which is what you want. And you can imagine how your clothes will become very red and spattered with
grape juice. And then this second container, so this is the wine press. And this is the vat. Somehow with a tap or a plug, a channel, the liquid is drawn off into this container here. And those are the two things that are there in Joel 3 verse 13. So it's very much the same language as Isaiah 63. Let's just press that point home. Halfway through the verse, for the press is full, that's the top vessel, the top bath, the fats overflow, that's the lower vessel, the vat for containing the liquid, for their wickedness is great. So it's very similar language. And again, it's talking about Gog and Armageddon. Verse 16, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no strangers pass through her any more. So it takes that to make Jerusalem holy, to bring about the picture in Isaiah 60 to 62. So I hope we're gradually building up an answer to the question in verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? And also, who is he coming against? It's Armageddon, and it's the enemies of Israel. The day of vengeance, this is it. This is Armageddon, the enemy of Israel, the great enemy. Very similar language in an earlier chapter of Isaiah, and that is chapter 34. It even mentions the names Edom and Bozrah. But chapter 34 isn't really about that limited area down there, Edom and Bozrah. It's much wider in its application than that. You can see that from chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear. Ye nations, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, the whole earth, not just a little section to the south of Israel, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. So it's the fury of Yahweh against all nations, not just one little nation that doesn't actually exist anymore. It's against all nations. And it's a dramatic change that happens. Whole-scale changes happen from this event. Verse 4, the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. The governments as we know them today, America, the most powerful nation, and all the other governments across the world, they won't mean anything after this event, because Yahweh will just roll them up, pack them away, throw them away. You see what's happening? There's this irresistible force, almost. Not quite irresistible. This great army Gog, representing the kingdoms of men. And then there's... That's not going to happen, though, is it? The kingdoms of men will not remain predominant for the whole time. So there's this huge army, this great force, and it's met by the power of God in the anointed conqueror. And they come together in a great battle. It's a huge earthquake, to use the terms of Revelation. A huge earthquake. Who's going to win? They can't coexist together. And the power of God triumphs. And the world is just changed from that point on. Changed so dramatically, it's almost unbelievable. Let's come across to Isaiah 66. Again, this is in the context, because the tailpiece of Isaiah 63 goes all the way until chapter 66. So we're right back in the context of Isaiah 63. We want Isaiah 66 and verse 14. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of Yahweh shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Indignation. For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and rebuke, with flames of fire. Exactly the same language, really, as 63. Verse 16, for by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. Verse 23, and as a result of that, all nations, all the nations that are left, serve Yahweh. Not really surprising after this manifestation of great power. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. That doesn't happen at the moment in the world, does it? Very small percentage. But here, all flesh will come. Verse 24, and one of the events which will take place, one of the activities they will do, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So there's these carcasses lying around the land of Israel. Verse 24, people go and look at them because they can take instruction, they can be taught from that event. Those carcasses are the result of Isaiah chapter 63. Now, we still haven't really answered the question. Chapter 63, verse 1, talked about Edom and Bozrah, didn't it? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, we've understood that this means Christ, and we'll see that it's the saints as well, but they don't come against Edom and Bozrah. It's centered around Jerusalem, centered here, Mount Zion, not there. So in what sense does this warrior stride off the battlefield of Edom and Bozrah? In what sense? By the way, this is just a little point which is probably meaningless on its own, but you can see how it fits in with the poetry of Isaiah 63. Edom means red, and Bozrah is from a root word which means, refer to my notes, from a root word which has to do with the gathering of grapes. Isn't that interesting? Edom and Bozrah have to do with red and a wine press. Grapes are gathered. So you can see, well, where would you get your garments red? Edom. Where would you tread a wine press? Bozrah. So poetically, the names chosen fit in with the story. Just a little point in itself, suggesting that perhaps they aren't meant to be taken literally. These are figurative names, meant to be taken figuratively. Come back to Genesis 25. This is where it all began, the story of Jacob and Esau. Israel and the perpetual hater and enemy of Israel. When Rebekah and Isaac were expecting children, or should I say Rebekah was expecting children. Genesis 25, verse 22. Here's how the story went. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one was Jacob, who loved the covenants of God, loved the things that were promised to Abraham, true servant of God. The other was Esau, who didn't care a scrap about the things of God. He was more interested in being a sportsman, a hunter, didn't care two hoots about the things of God. And he grew to hate his brother Jacob because they were so opposed. That's how the story began. And Esau, or should I say Edom, because Esau is Edom, in time became symbolic of all nations, all the enemies of God. Come to Obadiah chapter 1. There is only one chapter. I think you'll get there before me. It's page 1123, Sim. Well, this prophecy of Obadiah is against Edom. Edom is the subject of this prophecy. Right through from verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, right through to verse 14. But is that really what this little prophecy is about? Verse 15, just Edom? For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be rewarded unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So you can sort of see that Edom is representative of all nations, all the heathen. Just back over the page to Amos chapter 9. We need to hold our hand there, and also in Acts chapter 15. Edom is representative of all nations. So have you got Amos chapter 9 and Acts chapter 15? Because Acts 15 quotes Amos 9. We'll read Amos first. Amos 9 verse 12, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Why? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now see how that phrase is translated in Acts chapter 15. That they may possess the remnant of Edom in Amos. In Acts 15, you can see it's about the same thing. Verse 16, after this I will return, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is quoting verse 11. The next verse, verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after Yahweh, after the Lord. The residue of men. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. So Edom is actually used in Acts to speak of all the Gentiles, all the nations. So Edom represents all people, doesn't it? So in what sense is Edom being used in our chapter, Isaiah 63? I've just written this quote down. It's from Brother Jim Cowie's book, Events Subsequent. Edom and Bozra are figurative of the place of divine judgment upon the nations. Edom and Bozra are figurative of the place of divine judgment upon the nations. All the nations. So it's being used figuratively. Back to Isaiah 63, please. Did you notice when we read the reading that this warrior, this man in verse 1, appeared to be an individual? He appeared to come on his own, alone. In fact, he said that in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Verse 5, I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. He appeared to be an individual, appeared to be alone. But when you put other verses next to that, you can see it's not true. For example, just back over the page, the verse, or the two verses directly before chapter 63. So we're in Isaiah 62, verse 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Salvation is coming to Zion, and who brings it? The very last phrase, behold, his, who's he? His reward is with him and his work before him. You mightn't remember, but the last class we said that that was Christ and the saints. You can see that from verse 12. And they shall call them. It's not one, it's them. Many people. They shall call them the holy people. Christ and the saints are coming to Zion. And when we turn the page, read the next verse. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's actually Christ and the saints. Let's quickly look at that verse which Brother Gary mentioned in his exhort. Maybe I'll read this section out to save a bit of time. It's Psalm 149, verse 4 to 9. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Who is it about? The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. And this is what they will do. Execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. So the point is that the saints are involved with judgment upon the nations. So we have to fit them into this picture in Isaiah 63. It's Jesus and the saints. Although it doesn't appear like that in Isaiah 63. It appears as if it's one individual person. So in what sense is he alone? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. When he acts to save Israel, in what sense is he alone? And I looked, verse 5, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. It has to be saying that when Israel comes to this time of crisis, this terrible time of trouble, none of the nations can help. Some of them are coming against Israel in anger and with war. So obviously they wouldn't help. There are others who challenge, but they are impotent to do anything. Art thou come to take a spoil? They challenge, but they're unable to do anything, powerless. And there's probably others who are unwilling to commit their armies, indifferent to the goings-on in the land of Israel at this time. Nobody wanted to help? Well, that's not true. People either didn't want to help, or they wouldn't help, or they couldn't help. Nobody could do anything against this huge force that comes against Israel. And he acts alone because it is God alone that brings the judgment. Nobody assisting him. God on his own through Jesus Christ and the saints. That's the sense which we must understand him coming alone. Another verse to show that. Revelation chapter 19, please. It really is Jesus and the saints, not an individual. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw, says John, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Very, very, very similar to Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God. Is he on his own, or is somebody with him? Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The saints are with him to execute the judgment. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the point is that the saints are well and truly involved in this work of judgment. They are with the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Did you notice verse 16, by the way, drew attention to the garments that he was wearing? Because they spoke of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, supreme. And you remember what Isaiah 63 verse 1 said? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dazzling garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. So one of the first things was that was noticed about this figure was his garments. There was something very special. In verse 2, there was a question asked about the garments. So that links in with Revelation 19, verse 16, does it not? Okay. Back to Isaiah 63, please. We need to develop the sense of crisis that comes upon Israel at this time. They really are brought to their knees, almost to the point of extinction, almost. And it's then that God acts. It's then that Jesus comes and brings salvation, brings the day of vengeance. But it's with terrible loss to Israel, terrible heartache. They've come to a very low point in their history in Isaiah chapter 63. And we'll try and show this in several ways and also link in some other verses as well. Verse 5 is the helpful one to show this. It says, "And I looked, and there was none to help." There was none to help. "And I wondered that there was none to uphold." Some definitions. The word help means to surround, i.e. protect or aid. The primary idea lies in girding, surrounding, hence defending. There was no one to do that. They were helpless, defenseless in verse 5. And also there was none to uphold. The word means, the word uphold, to prop up, to lean upon, or to take hold of. There was no one to prop them up. They were on the point of collapse. There was no one to prop them up, uphold. "Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." So Jesus Christ, he comes to defend his people. They've come to a very low point. He comes to prop them up and stop them from collapsing because they are very near to that point. It's terrible, isn't it? Because we love Israel, and to see them like that, it hurts. Through Sunday school and all our lives, we're learning about this people, Israel. Their history is our history. And to see them like this, in the dust, the last blow will kill them, make them extinct. And then Jesus comes and acts for his people. And we don't like to see that. But that's what Israel has to go through before the glory of chapter 60 to 62 of Isaiah. This is a beautiful thing, the reaction of Isaiah to this passage. The passage is 63 verse 1 to 6, right? What's before? What's directly afterwards? Well, Isaiah has been given this glorious vision of Israel's future. Everything is just so wonderful and perfect. So much wealth coming to Israel and just so much prosperity. They're at one with God. And Isaiah is excited about that. In 62 verse 10, capture the excitement of these words. He asks for a flurry of activity to happen. Get ready, get Zion ready to receive all the people, to receive the Saviour. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up the standard for the people. Do this, do this. Do this. Get the city ready. Somebody put up a big flagpole and fly a flag from the top so people know where to come. And in verse 11, three times, "Behold, behold, behold. Look at this, look at this, look at this." There is great excitement conveyed in these verses. Why? Because the Messiah is coming to Zion. And these immortal people, the saints, immortal people have never been seen before. And they're coming to Zion to bring this great time and prosperity for Israel and capture the excitement that Isaiah is feeling. And then comes our passage, verse 1 to 6. And how is Isaiah feeling after that? Well, he's on his knees pleading for his people Israel. That's his reaction. So he's gone from one extreme to the other, from feeling great excitement and joy and anticipation of what is coming to Zion, and now in verse 7, so to speak, he's flat on his face in supplication and prayer to God. "Please save Israel. Verse 15, for example, the passage goes right through to the end of 64. Verse 15 of 63, "Look down from heaven," says Isaiah, "and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Where is the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained?" Why such a change in Isaiah's mood? Why has he gone from one extreme to the other? It's because he sees the horror that is to come upon Israel first, before the glory. And it had a great effect upon Isaiah. Look at verse 17 to 19. And by the way, we're in the reign of Hezekiah here. That's when this prophecy is actually being spoken. In the reign of Hezekiah, about 100 years before the Babylonians would come and burn the temple and take them off into captivity. 100 years, a long time before. Yet, Isaiah says, "O Yahweh," in verse 17, "why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." It wasn't true at the time. The temple was there. It was right there in their presence. And they were in their inheritance. They didn't need to return it, literally. So, fully established in the land. There was no captivity. They had their temple. And yet Isaiah asked for God to return the people to the inheritance. And he grieves about the temple, the sanctuary that has been trodden down. Why is that? He can see in his mind's eye, down the long corridor of history, through the prophetic word, he can see what's going to happen upon Israel. First there's Babylon, then there's the Romans, and then finally there's Gog. How far along that road can he see? Not sure, but he can certainly see some distance, can't he? Chapter 64, verse 9. Again, he's still pleading, "Be not wroth very sore, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. We are thy people, please help us. Thy holy cities are a wilderness." Wasn't true at the time, but Isaiah could see that they would be. "Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire." But it wasn't. But it would be, and Isaiah could see that. "And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for all these things, O Yahweh? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" He could see that sore affliction was coming, couldn't he? "Wilt thou afflict us very sore?" Yes, they would have to be afflicted very sore, but the glory would follow. Let's just put some verses with that. I'll read out one from Jeremiah 30, just a brief comment. "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." It's the time of Jacob's trouble. That recalls the occasion when Jacob came to meet Esau. I think it was the other way around. Esau came to meet Jacob. Esau is Edom. The time of Jacob's trouble. It's Israel versus Edom, isn't it? And Jacob will be saved out of it. Israel will be saved out of it. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 said there would be a time of trouble such as never was. Let's turn up Zechariah 14. So we're still developing this idea of crisis that will come upon Israel and Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible trials coming upon them. Tribulations. Loss of life. Heartache. Times of meditation. Where is God? Is he? Is there really a God? Will he come and help us, like he said? They hadn't been his people, and now they're in this terrible state. Dire straits. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." Terrible scenes. Scenes we don't want to really imagine. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. So there's these terrible trials, terrible heartache that comes, and then relief from God's hand. He fights for them. And verse 16, what is the result? This huge battle, a collision between two powerful forces, the armies of Gog and whoever's with them, against the power of God, the power of Almighty God. And something has to give. Something has to really change. Verse 16, it does. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yahweh is revered and feared upon the earth from this time forth. It's just an unbelievable, an almighty change that happens amongst the nations. The kingdoms of men are removed once and for all, and the kingdom of God is established, based around that little nucleus of Israel. These people who thought they could remove Israel from the earth, they were wrong, weren't they? Because that is the basis for the kingdom of God. Touch Israel and you're in trouble. There's a great change amongst the nations then, and there's also a great change, a change in attitude amongst the nation of Israel themselves. A paradigm shift, a change of heart. Why is that? Remember the question, who is this that cometh from Edom? And when he comes, when they face that terrible trouble and all those trials, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city going into captivity, and someone comes and delivered them. Someone comes to deliver them. Who is this? They don't know him. They still don't know him at this point. But they will know him. Zechariah 13, verse 6 is on the same page. Who is this that comes from Edom? And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They come to know him. Back to chapter 12, the same thing again, really. 12 verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. It fits in perfectly with the picture, doesn't it, that we've been developing. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What's the reaction when they finally realize the answer to the question? Who is this that comes from Edom? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. So they finally find out the answer to the question. Who is this that comes from Edom? Well, it's the servant that they rejected almost 2,000 years ago. And the same one has come for their salvation. It's the same person. How tragic that they rejected him. And yet, they will be saved. They will come to know the saving work of Messiah and be forgiven their sins. He will redeem them. Back to Isaiah 59. This is the preface to this section on the anointed conqueror. It's 59 verse 20. Maybe if you follow along in your Bibles, I'll just read it from the Septuagint translation. It puts it like this: "And the Redeemer shall come for Zion's sake, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Let's put it slightly differently. In fact, if you look, has your Bible got a Q against the Redeemer? It's quoted in Romans 11, verse 26. And it puts it exactly in this sense, in the sense of the Septuagint. "And the Redeemer shall come for Zion's sake, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So, where do we stand in all of this? Are we for the kingdom of God, or are we for the kingdom of men? Are we going to take this man seriously? The servant, the anointed conqueror, are we going to take him seriously? Or are we going to just treat him lightly? Because in that question is eternal life. We will either suffer his wrath, or we will be with him in that day to wreak the wrath, which isn't really a pleasant thought, but we do it because that brings in the kingdom of God and crushes the kingdom of men. And it brings that glorious final picture of Israel at peace amongst the nations. Israel admired, Israel the firstborn among all nations. So are we with Israel, or are we with their enemies? Are we true disciples of Christ, or are we with the rest of the Christian world that hates Israel and that will actually be involved with Gog in coming against that nation? The Catholic nations of Europe will be amongst the armies that come with Gog, won't they? Where do we stand, as the true disciples or with them? Let's take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. And he will be all of these things to us. Chapter 59, verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." He will be our Redeemer. That's the first song of the anointed conqueror. The second one, 61, verse 1. Do we feel a sense of desperation in our lives? Unhappy with this life because it doesn't provide the solution? Well, Jesus Christ can solve all of that for us. "He hath sent me," halfway through the verse, "to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, held captive by sin, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." So instead of that spirit of mourning and despair, Jesus Christ can give us comfort. He can give us immortality, verse 3. And in 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Is that our Messiah? Are we with him? Will we let him work unceasingly as an intercessor on our behalf so that our sins can be forgiven? And will we let him be our king? Or will we fail to serve him in our lives and suffer the wrath and vengeance of Almighty God? Thank you.